All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are here. Big doings this week in our family. I don't know about yours, but the second grandchild finally arrived. Thursday. Yes. Thursday, July 9, 10:38 in the evening. Somebody's real excited over there. Yeah, all right. Merrick, Ethan, we'll let you figure it out. Susanna Jane, if you put it together, our first grandchild is Wesley. Yeah, so we have Susanna Wesley, two grandkids. Susanna Wesley, God-fearing woman, mother of John and Charles Wesley. So the blazing streak you're going to see heading out of the parking lot is going to be me. I am among the last, me and myself. I don't know the grammar on that. I and my son Taylor, is that close enough? Picking him up in Newton, and we are off like a rocket to Kansas City to hold little Susanna. She's a little doll, as I'm sure you would guess. All newborns. Here's another piece of news for you. I don't know if you're ready for this. This is our 50th, not anniversary, 50th big 5-0, 50th message from the book of Hebrews. Can you believe that? First message was on 10/6/24. I have an old friend with a bad back. His back is quite a bit better now. He's passed from this life and is with the Lord. That'll cure your back. He used to say, though, he liked to say, the ears can only hear what the seat can endure. The ears can only hear what the seat can endure. All I can think is you all have endured. You have endured well. 50, my goodness, who would have guessed? I remember Mark Bradshaw. I told him I was going to talk about them this morning, but he's off helping the young ones. He would say to me, what are you going to do when you get to Hebrews chapter 6? Oh my goodness, you know, that's a classic, tough passage. How are you going to interpret that? And I'm like, I don't know, and I ain't worried. We ain't going to get there. And here we are exiting the Hall of Faith. I would never have guessed. Lord has tarried, but He is faithful. He is faithful. So the question is, where are we in Hebrews today? Well, last week's sermon title did turn out to be a little prophetic. The title was More Than I Can Say. And as it turned out, it indeed was more than I could say. I left us at an intersection, looking back at the Hall of Faith and turning now to go forward. We have two questions. What have we seen? And how do we go forward from here? What have we seen and how do we go forward from here? So, what have we seen? We have seen, are you ready? The faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah. The faith of Abraham and Sarah, the faith of the sojourning patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the faith of Moses, the faith of the children of Israel at the Exodus and entering the promised land, and the faith of Rahab. That's a dozen folks. Nice, good, long example list. We're impressed, appropriately. You've made your point, Mr. Author. We're now headed for the exit. And our author, tour guide, like Columbo, says, one more thing. Check out this gallery of faith we don't have time for. And Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel are added to our list. Six guys, just like that. We're now at 18. And then he manages to throw at us, oh, and the prophets, just the prophets. That's an additional 60-some guys. So in the blink of an eye, he took us from a dozen examples to just over 80. over 80 examples, men and women who lived by their assurance of things hoped for, their conviction of things not seen. These people did not live by their works. They lived by faith. What an example to us. At the close of chapter 11, then, he gave us two additional lists, each one containing about a dozen items. The first was deliverance by faith. Deliverance by faith. It listed a variety of ways God delivered his people, who by faith conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, put foreign armies to flight. Just a list of amazing victories. I called that list in the outline, the good. And it is good when we see the deliverance of the Lord. No question about that. The second list was endurance. We went from deliverance by faith to endurance by faith. It listed a variety of ways God's people endured by faith. They were tortured, experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Amazing suffering. Amazing suffering. Sustained through that suffering by their faith. I called this list in the outline the bad. It is a list of bad things. Bad things God's people endured, but most importantly, they endured those things rather than deny their faith. And our author gave them a beautiful title, Men of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy. It's an interesting dilemma. Will our faith lead us to deliverance, or will our faith call us to endurance? Will it sustain us through the trials we must endure? I know what I would choose, but what does God have for us when we are tested? How do we handle these very different potential outcomes? It's hard truth. It's hard truth to think about. While God is able to deliver us from all suffering, he has not promised to do so. He will be with us in the suffering, for sure, but he may not choose to deliver us. How do we walk forward with that? There's tension there. Well, we walk forward with complete, unwavering faith and trust in our Lord and Savior, prepared to hold fast our confession and follow on wherever he leads us. You know, none of these individuals knew, and we read these stories, we know how they end. None of them knew how it was going to end. They went forward. They went forward in faith. They did not know what God would do in their trial, in their testing, but they knew what they by faith would do. Remember the words of Daniel's friends when they were faced with the fiery furnace. This seems to have captured the essence of this for me. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. He says, "For if it be so, our God," and they're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who has demanded they bow down to the idol. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They were prepared. Their faith was being tested. They were leaning on it. As people of faith, we are to operate by faith, remain faithful, no matter the cost. this is what I see in closing out Hebrews 11. Well, that's where we've been. Today, our author engages in a bit of reflective thinking as we exit the Hall of Faith. Looking back, he draws some conclusions, and then he charts the path forward for us. So, join me in your copy of the Scriptures. We are Hebrews chapter 11 still. We're going to start at verse 39. We're going to walk our way right into Hebrews chapter 12. So, Hebrews 11:39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we would be, as Psalm 1 describes, like that tree planted by streams of water, bringing forth its fruit in and out of season, our leaves not withering, us prospering. But to do this, Father, we must delight in your word. Meditate on it day and night. And right now, as we look into your word, make it the delight of our heart. As we go from here, bring your word to our mind. Let it dwell there as we turn it over, thinking it through. Make it, Father, the fabric of our thoughts, that it would guide and guard and direct us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens, "and all these," to which we must ask, who are all these? Is this a reference to the people we were just talking about at the end of the chapter, or does it go back further? And the short answer is, all means all. Not just the last group or two, it is a reference to everyone in the Hall of Faith, from Abel to the last prophet, 80 plus. He actually makes this quite clear with his next statement, "and all these, having gained approval through their faith." That phrase, "having gained approval," is a repeated phrase that marks the end of this body of thought. It's called an inclusio. We've talked about this before. Stylistic technique of the well-trained scholar of the day. They didn't have headings and subheads in their text. They bracketed a body of thought with the same or similar statements at the beginning and at the end. So, if this is the closing inclusio, we ask, where is the beginning? Well, we turn back to verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, the front door of the Hall of Faith, and there we find, "for by it the men of old gained approval." There's our phrase, gained approval. Just a reminder here, faith is the antecedent of that "it." So, the Hall of Faith opens with, For by faith, the men of old gained approval, and now the Hall of Faith closes, "and all these having gained approval through their faith." To which I want to step back and say, pretty cool, huh? We got a well-trained scholar teaching us in Hebrews. So, from Abel to the last prophet, they gained approval, literally had witness borne to them on account of their faith. And once again, we see Faith is the operative element, the key element that has been stressed throughout the chapter. But look at what follows. Even though they had witness borne to them through their faith, as we have heard, they did not receive what was promised. That raises some questions. Did God not come through? Did their faith actually fail? I mean, but wait a minute. Didn't their faith deliver at times? Didn't they receive at times? It and they most certainly did. For example, 11:11, Sarah, Hebrews 11:11, by faith, and here it is, directly counter to what I just read, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She received a promise. So bluntly stated, Sarah received what was promised. Another example for this, equally as plain, is in verse 33, 11:33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. So what exactly is going on here? What does our author mean by the statement that they did not receive what was promised? There must be some distinction between promises received and the promise not received. Leon Morris is really helpful here. Here we go. But here, it is not a question of the promises, but of the promise. God made many promises to his people and kept them. So there were many blessings that they received along the way, but the ultimate blessing, which our author characteristically sees in terms of promise, was not given under the old dispensation. God kept that until Jesus came. So we see the promise singled out for us. Here it is again in Hebrews 9:15. It clearly identifies what exactly this promise that was delay that was not received by those in the Old Testament. It goes like this: for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is the final inheritance, access to the presence of God, because we have been made righteous. So any of number of promises made and kept along the way, but the promise was held, yet unfulfilled for these. They died trusting in faith, believing that God would make a way. You might wonder why God did it this way. Verse 40 tells us, I'm going to take a running start here back to verse 39, run right up to it. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So we ask now, what is this something better? Well, nothing less than the final, once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, providing complete and full forgiveness for sin, providing the gift of righteousness, resulting in full access, communion with God. That, my friends, is something better. MacArthur expresses this clearly. Until Jesus' atoning work on the cross was accomplished, no salvation was complete. No matter how great the faith a believer may have had, their salvation was based on what Christ would do. Ours is based on what Christ has done. Their faith looked forward to promise. Our faith looks back to historical fact. Final statement here then is quite surprising. What was the motivation for this delay? Our text tells us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In his sovereign will and wisdom, God has decreed that the Old Testament saint and the New Testament believer would be made complete, perfect, together. Morris sees the relational aspect of this. Salvation concerns the whole people of God. We can experience it only as part of the whole people of God. As long as the believers in Old Testament times were without those who are in Christ, it was impossible for them to experience the fullness of salvation. Interesting, interesting thought. So our author's final thoughts for his Hebrew brothers and sisters: hold fast your confession, continue in faith, and like those who came before, you will receive something better, the promised eternal inheritance. With that, the door of the Hall of Faith closes behind us. Our author now turns our eyes forward. He's no longer looking at examples from the past of living by faith, but he has turned to the future to exhort us on what we have just seen, to challenge his fellow Hebrews to live themselves by faith, to take a lesson from the examples provided. He begins in a most characteristic way, therefore. I don't know if you remember how many therefores we saw leading up to chapter 11. I remember. We're back in gear. We have left the Hall of Faith. Therefore, and this is not just therefore, but therefore since. Therefore since. The Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament. Although it's common outside the New Testament, there's only one other use. It was by Paul. It's a compound, has a particle and two compound words. There's three words brought together. Therefore, since. It's a logical, inferential conjunction. Bottom line, we are making a clear connection to the prior text. Continuing, therefore, since we. I love that. I love it. Every time I see it, first person, plural, pronoun. Not you all, not them, we, you and me, you and me. He links himself to his readers. Not standing aloof or apart from them, not exhorting them like a coach standing on the sidelines. Come on, get with it. He's like, no, he's running the race too. He's a teammate. He's a player coach. He's running this race with them. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The word cloud here is unique. We're going to hear a fair amount. There's a lot of unique words that start showing up in the text again. The word cloud here is the only usage in the New Testament. Typical word for cloud indicates a single cloud all on its own outlined against the sky. The word here is a very different word, draws an entirely different picture. Wiest is going to paint it for us. The word for cloud here, a great mass of cloud covering the entire visible space of the heavens. And therefore, without definite form, or other usage, a single large mass in which outlines are not emphasized or distinguished. So, what are we seeing? We have witnesses from horizon line to horizon line. He is calling for us to picture the members of the Hall of Faith surrounding us as witnesses. We are covered with witnesses. Covered with witnesses. Surrounded by witnesses. What kind of witnesses do we have here? Wiest transliterates the word for us. It's martis, and offers a thorough definition. Get ready. Here he goes. One who testifies or can testify to what he has seen or heard or knows by any other means. It is used in a legal way in the papyri, in the sense of witnesses to a contract or legal document. Wiest also offers how it is not used. Brace yourself. The word does not include in its meaning the idea of a person looking at something. The act of witnessing, in other words. Peter uses it of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That is, one who has been retained and commissioned to testify to the sufferings of Christ which he has seen. Finally, Wiest offers his interpretation. The heroes of faith, referring to those called out to us in Hebrews 11, are a cloud of witnesses testifying to the efficacy of the faith way of salvation and victory. The writer calls them, so to speak, to the witness stand to bear testimony to what they have seen and heard and felt as to what faith could and did do for them. So that this first century Jew might become convinced that the salvation which Messiah wrought out on the cross must be appropriated by faith, not works. The reason why I kept warning you, prepare yourself, be ready, because I don't know. I live in the same Christian culture you do. I would say, if I just heard that, I might say, that's a little disappointing interpretation, isn't it? I mean, in Christian culture, we tend to think of heroes of the faith watching us. That's what the great cloud of witnesses is doing. They're watching us and they're cheering us on, right? Right after mom and apple pie, what image could be more comforting and encouraging? Moses is up there, go man, go, waving his pool noodle. Thank you, right. Not happening. It's interesting to ask the question, how did this interpretation come about? Where did it come from? Well, likely from the imagery of the race that is presented in this text. We are surrounded by these witnesses. We are running a race. It's pretty natural to think we're in a stadium. There's seats. We're running. We're being watched, right? We're watched. They're cheering for us. What else would they be doing? Would they be cheering against us? No, not at all. But that's not the picture. That's what we want to see. But it's not what is in the text. Here's MacArthur. You know I brought in the two heavy hitters, so you would not string me up, but maybe them instead. Okay. MacArthur, like we states, they are encouraging us. They are encouraging to us by their testimony. By their testimony. These are witnesses to God. Quote, these are witnesses to God, meaning and to God as in to his faithfulness. They are witnessing to God, to his faithfulness, not of us. They are examples, not onlookers. They have proved by their testimony, their witness, that the life of faith is the only life to live. He continues humorously, I think. To have a whole gallery of such great people looking down on us would not motivate us, but paralyze us. We are not called to please them. They are not looking at us. We are to look to them. Nothing is more encouraging than successful example of someone who has done it before. Seeing how God was with them encourages us to trust that He will also be with us. Yeah, there's your great cloud of witnesses. Endless strings of people who will testify to the faithfulness of God. Well, next comes the two, let us. I always love to string that together. Let us, words of exhortation. The first one is negative and has two parts. It begins, let us. Yes, he's first person plural. I'm right there with you guys. Let us also. Let us also. Just like the cloud of witnesses, let's do this too. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We need to lay aside or put off two things here. So we're getting rid of stuff. Laying things aside, putting it off. The first is neutral. It's not good or bad. It's just stuff that gets in the way. An encumbrance. And it sounds like these encumbrances travel in multiples. This is plural because we need to get rid of every encumbrance. The word literally means bulk or mass. You're running with baggage. The baggage may not even be a bad thing. I'm constantly called to mind the Oregon Trail. And about the time you got to Nebraska, you started seeing all kinds of things showing up on the edge of the trail. They figured out, we need to get to Oregon. We don't need to haul this encumbrance along with us. May not even be a bad thing. Nothing's wrong with an organ, right? May not be a bad thing. It's just going to slow you down. It's just a load you don't need to carry. Reminds me also of the parable of the sower. Remember the seed that fell among the thorns. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, those are kind of negative, but listen to the next one. And the desire for other things. The desire for other things. Enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That doesn't sound so bad. Other things. That's all. But it's an encumbrance. It's going to slow you down. I like the way Morris put it. We are to travel light. Travel light. Only and exactly what we need. What else do we need to lay aside? The sin which so easily entangles us. Sin, interestingly, is singular. It's singular. Just one. Target the one. The sin that so easily entangles. Easily entangles is a compound word Weiss gives us readily, deftly, and cleverly. Readily, deftly, cleverly combined with to place itself around. Again, our author does not excuse himself. Easily entangles us. He's in this race. He's in this with us. Here's a thought. You ever heard this before? Either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. The question, quick application question. What is tripping you up? What is encumbering you? What do you lean to regretfully? Sin easily entangles you. What is tripping you up? Finally, we are laying these things aside for a purpose. Schreiner tells us what follows is the main command. So this is the main thing in these verses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the action our author is calling the Hebrews to, and let us run. Thought occurred to me reading along, commentator. You know, if you are standing and not running, it's hard to spot an encumbrance. I hadn't thought about that. If I'm not trying to move, nothing's slowing me down. I'm not going anywhere. I need to be running. Let us run. So let's get running. How? With endurance. That tells you it's not going to be a short race. I couldn't tell you how many 5Ks I've watched. My daughter ran many, many, many of them. And at the beginning of every 5K, there is always some group that takes off like a rocket. And you know you will see them dragging back at the end. They were not running with the thought of the whole race. They were not running with endurance. Endurance is steady determination to keep going. It means continuing even when everything in you wants to slow down or give up. I think immediately of Noah. I remember Mark sharing once after that story, it's 100 years building an ark. That's endurance. Abraham, 100 years old before he fathers the son of promise. Now, you know, we are not going to be in a sprint. You're going to need significant endurance. We need to prepare ourselves for that. We need to not be surprised when the trials and testings continue. Where do we run? We run the race that is set before us. The idea is that of something lying before one. It's like a road that stretches out before one's gaze, unquote. The race isn't something, it sounds to me like you have to go looking for it. It's frequently right in front of you. I've learned, at least for myself in recent years, when I'm wondering what God wants me to do, I need to simply do the next thing that is right in front of me that I know I need to do. Most of my problems, personal testimony here, occur because I don't want to do what is right in front of me to do. Pick it up. Get on with it. Do the good that He has laid before you to do. Do that. Obey there. And He will continue to direct your paths. This is the main command. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The first how-to instruction was to lay aside everything that would slow us down, whether good or bad. If it is an impediment, lay it aside. Now verse 2 gives further how-to instruction to run the race. And the instruction is, at least in our English translation, positive. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The word fixing itself does have both negative and positive aspects. The negative is to turn our eyes away from everything else. That is really actually included as stop looking at that stuff. Don't look around. The positive is obviously to turn and fix them on something. Fix your eyes on something. Wiest notes both would obviously have application here. Interesting. Have you ever tried to look around while you're walking? I have done this many times. You're walking along, you get looks, and pretty soon you don't know where you are, you step off the curb, you fall down, you walk into a chair. I like this thought, though. This is interesting. Back in the day, before the GPS, now I know this is not the agricultural crowd, right? They have GPSs on tractors now, and that was a big deal. When you didn't have a GPS, keeping your tractor straight, the trick was to look at the end of the field and find a post, a tree, something, and you fixed your eye on that thing. And that is how you plowed a straight path. That's how you would make the rows straight. You look where you're going. You go to where you're looking. What are we to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus. That is how we will walk a straight path. Now he tells us while we are watching Jesus, why we are watching Jesus. He is, here comes the descriptor, two elements, the author and perfecter of faith. The author and perfecter of faith. Author is a compound word made of to lead and the first. Quote, the chief leader, one that takes the lead in anything and thus furnishes the example. There's a lot of variety in translations here. ESV has founder. Obviously, I'm in NASB. We've got author. NIV has the pioneer. Some more adventuresome translations have trailblazer. It's the one who is out in front leading the way. This sounds like the person to watch, a place to fix your eyes. Perfecter. Perfecter is the next word in my NAS. Here, the idea is to carry through completely, to finish, to make perfect or complete. The word is part of that tel family of Greek words that have to do with completing, finishing, perfecting. When you think of Jesus on the cross, to telestai, it is finished. He is the perfecter, the finisher of faith. Again, this sounds like the person to watch, a place to fix our eyes. So in watching Jesus, what do we see? What did he do? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. There are some translation difficulties with this phrase involving the little word for there and exactly how that should be translated or interpreted. Believe it or not, that little word for. But Leon Morris untangles it, and he does so deftly. Doesn't sound like any trouble at all. He explains, Jesus went to the cross because of the joy it would bring. Jesus went to the cross because of the joy it would bring. He looked right through the cross to the coming joy, the joy of bringing salvation to those he loves. Wow. There's an example. Can we look through what God has placed before us to the joy of obeying our Lord and Savior and landing with him in eternity? We are to run with endurance. In Jesus, we have our example. He endured the cross, despising the shame. This is powerful. Think about this. Despising. To despise something means to think nothing. I despise it. I don't think anything of it. I count it as nothing. I despise it. So Jesus thought nothing of the pain and shame of the cross. He simply endured it all for the joy set before him. Well, closing this out, we know how this ends. When the work of redemption is done, what do you do? what no other high priest ever did. We know this from prior texts in Hebrews. You sit down. High priests do not sit down. Jesus sat down. The work was done. Where do you sit? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter of our faith. I was thinking this morning, it's time to think about application, and I was like, man, I want something more. And I'm laying there and I'm praying, and the phrase comes to me, you are bothered by many things. And I'm like, where is that? Ah, yes, Mary and Martha. And yeah, look at that text, and it illustrates for us, it's a beautiful text, illustrates for us where to fix our eyes and the encumbrances that we need to set aside. Let me read it for you. Quickly. This is Luke 10, 38 to 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, this would be Jesus, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. This is like, do you ever think of a time when Jesus just kind of gets knocked off center? No, you don't. I'll just answer for you. He's always on. You think of someone, that's what it looks like to fix your, to have your eyes fixed on where they are to be. In our case, on Jesus. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, that's tender. In spite of her abrasiveness, that's tender. You are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What a thought, what a picture for us of who we are to be, how we are to be. I'm sure Mary was not always perfect and Martha was not always messing up. I'm just glad, though, we have this image. It's such a true to life. The question for us now, what do you need to lay aside? What do you need to lay aside? What is encumbering you? Could not be a sinful thing at all. I was told one time the toughest things in life are to decide between good, better, and best. I think that's right. There's many good things we could do that would encumber us from the best thing to do. Or is there a sin? Let me rephrase that. What sin is there? Something entangling you. Something you need to go, I've got to get rid of this. I've got to let this go. What do you need to lay aside? Second application question, clearly from this text, who is your example? You think of little kids always looking up to one person or another. We don't ever stop doing that. Who do you spend time looking up to? Do you long to be like Jesus? Do you long to be with Jesus? Those are questions I am asking myself. Where is my heart? Do I have my eyes fixed on him, his example? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in this moment, we would just ask that you would penetrate our hearts. This passage calls for us to examine ourselves, and we do not see ourselves well. We make excuses for ourselves. We cover for ourselves. We see very much what we want to see at times. Lord, strip that away for us now in this moment. And today, as we go forward, show us, Lord, what it is that we need to set aside, that we would follow you more faithfully and more fully. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you. Fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.